In number 7, we continue with the narratives in the book of Judges and find that chapters 13 through 16 contain the story of Samson, the last judge of Israel. And Samson's judgeship will last for 20 years after he reaches manhood and will terminate in approximately 1055 B.C. The manner of Samson's death was in the land of the Philistines when he decided to tear down the 2 supporting pillars which supported the building in which the Philistine lords were gathered to celebrate their victory over the Israelites and defeat of their champion Samson. The death of the Philistine lords, who were also the military leaders in the land of the Philistines, corresponds very nicely with the defeat of the Philistines by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 7. God, in his sovereignty, allowed Samson to destroy the Philistine military leaders in his death. This act helped Samuel as he rallied the people to defeat the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 7, since they were without adequate military leadership. The 2 events parallel very nicely, and this again reinforces the overlap of the final chapters and the years in the book of Judges with the first few chapters and years in the book of 1 Samuel. Archaeologists have discovered in the land of the Philistines remains of temples and buildings which were built by the Philistines during the 12th century B.C. The type of construction used was such that 2 main pillars would support the entire building, and they have found jugs and husks with strainers in the remains, showing that they drank these strong beverages made from materials which required husks and required straining before drinking. So evidently, these beverages were part of their worship system, and we know that there was revelry going on when Samson was being made sport of in the temple, and the proximity of the pillars to one another has been shown to be such that an individual such as Samson could lean upon these 2 pillars, as he did, within his outstretched arm reach, and collapse the entire structure of the building. And this is exactly what took place in chapter 16. Chapters 17 through 18 are an appendix to the book of Judges. If we examine the book of Judges as a literary piece of work, we would see that chapters 1 through 16 contain the history of the period of the Judges from 1385 B.C. down to approximately 1050 B.C. for the 335-year period which we have given to it. Chapters 17 and 18 tell the examples of idol worship which were prevalent during the time, and the example of the tribe of Dan, having been driven from their location given by God, seeking an additional place to live. Chapter 18, verse 1 records that they did not have a place to live. Scripture seems to indicate that they lost their inheritance to the Philistines and their land was pretty much absorbed by Ephraim, Benjamin, and Judah. In an effort to find a permanent inheritance and location, they sent 5 men out to spy out the entire land, and the scripture tells us in verse 7 that they came to a place far north beyond the Sea of Galilee, approximately 125 miles away. And these were a quiet people and secure. There was not a ruler anywhere humiliating them. And they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. According to the military manual, these people fell into the category of cities afar off. And it was the God-given principle that these Danites were to go to the city and proclaim peace unto it, and give the inhabitants of this city a chance to surrender and serve them. But the evil Danites determine ahead of time that they will go in and possess the land. And in verse 27, the Bible makes it very clear that they went to this people, quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire, and there was no one to deliver them because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. And it is through this endeavor that the tribe of Dan becomes positioned far north of the Sea of Galilee, and they become idol worshipers. We know that they loved idols because years later, under the reign of Jeroboam I, one of the two golden calves which will be set up in the northern kingdom will be set up in the land of Dan. An examination of the 12 tribes which will be sealed during the tribulation period, as recorded in Revelation chapter 7, indicates that the tribe of Dan is missing. And evidently the tribe of Dan has fallen into such dishonor during the Old Testament period because of their idolatry and ungodly activities that God has refused to acknowledge them in the accounting of the tribes in Revelation chapter 7. Beginning in chapter 19, we have an example of the sodomy and incest and homosexuality which is prevalent in the land even during the period of the judges. Because in Appendix 1, we saw activity which took place in the period of the judges by the tribe of Dan and their idolatrous worship system. Chapters 19 through 21 comprise Appendix number 2 in the book of Judges, and we get additional insight into the corruption and moral decadence which was prevalent during that time period. The book of Judges ends with Judges chapter 21, verse 25, which says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." As we discovered before, in the Hebrew Old Testament, many times the book of Ruth was included with the book of Judges to make the Old Testament canon of 22 books in the Jewish reckoning system. Actually, the book of Ruth, as we consider it here in our English Bible, can be called Appendix number 3 to the book of Judges. The author of Ruth opens the book in verse 1 by saying, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." And with this statement, he places the narrative contained in the book of Ruth back during the period of the judges. Since we have analyzed the social and economic and military and religious situation, which was prevalent during the period of the judges, we are now able to take this beautiful cameo of truth as presented by the author of the book of Ruth and see it as a shining example of spiritual life in the dark period in the book of Judges. It glistens like a star in the evening sky against the dark background of decadence and immorality which was so prevalent all around them. We have a glimpse at a small community and the lives of some individuals who can be an inspiration to us. The book of Ruth can be studied from a variety of perspectives. It is a rich book, and it can be a book which will be a blessing to you as you teach it and to those who learn as you present it to them. You can approach the book of Ruth from the standpoint of history and use it to show the ancestry of the tribe of Judah and the Messiah. You can look at it from a theological perspective and examine the doctrine of redemption. You can study it from the perspective of customs and traditions and examine the levirate marriage system and the social welfare which existed during that time period. From a pastoral perspective, you can see how the common people lived and how they interacted with one another. From a spiritual perspective, you can see God's watch, care, and direction behind the scenes, ever sovereign, ever guiding his people as they act out this narrative contained in the book of Ruth. From the standpoint of typology, we can see Christ, and we can see the church, and we can see the believer. From the standpoint of application, we can see the biography of these individuals, and we can see ourselves and others that we know, and we can learn how to react to God in different situations. and how to see things with the spiritual eye. From the perspective of assurance, we can see that even when wrong decisions are made, God will still bring about His sovereign will. What a contrast there is between the book of Judges and the book of Ruth, and with the immoral individuals in the book of Judges and the godly Boaz. For this study, I want to examine the book of Ruth as literature. And from the perspective of literature, we will see six individual cameos or stories, each one complete in itself. There are plots and subplots and potential bad ends and ironic twists. And even today, the Jews use the book of Ruth as the script for a play which is acted out. And I want us to see it that way. I want us to see the book of Ruth as a stage play in four acts and six parts. And we are going to see it against the dark background of the book of Judges. And for the next few minutes, I want us to forget where we are and go back in time and assume that we are in a theater and we are engrossed in the play which is taking place on stage. And the play will be the book of Ruth. The scene begins in Bethlehem, and the author of the book of Ruth lets us know that in the days when the judges governed, there was a famine in the land. And we have learned earlier, and especially from passages like Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 and 23, that the famine which is brought on the land in the book of Judges is a result of that phase in the sin cycle. Well, a man in Bethlehem in Judah decided he wanted to leave the area and try and find sustenance in some other part of the world. So he went to sojourn, or stay a brief while, in the land of Moab. And I believe we have here an indication of his lack of faith, because he left the land of God and went to Moab. And I believe that we could say he left the house of bread, which is what the word Bethlehem means, and went to the land of Moab, which in effect is the garbage can of Moab. From the house of bread to the garbage can of the world. And this man's name is Elimelech. And Elimelech means God is my king. But I think it's very obvious that he did not live up to his name. And the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Although he went to sojourn in the land, verse 2 tells us that he remained there. As a result of his lack of faith, we find in verse 3 that after he moved, he died in the garbage can of Moab, and he found no refuge, but rather he found death instead. And because of his ungodly act and his lack of faith in the providence and provision of God, he moves to a foreign country, and the land of Moab was an abomination to the Israelites anyway, and we have certainly seen the reasons for that in the book of Judges. And he leaves behind a widow woman named Naomi and two sons. And the word Naomi means pleasant. As a result of being left alone in the land of Moab, the two sons did the next obvious thing, and they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. And the name of the one was Orpah, and that means little deer or little dear one. And she is mentioned first. And the name of the other was Ruth, and Ruth means glamorous, and they lived there about 10 years. So from sojourn to remain to 10 years, and we see that initial decisions to only begin to tamper in sin, or initial decisions to only briefly do something that is outside of the will of God, can easily turn into periods of time of extended duration. So as a result of an earlier bad decision on the part of the father, we now have the sons intermarrying outside of the nation of Israel with Moabite women. The names Mahlon and Chilion mean sickly and piney. And as a result of illness or whatever, we find that sickly and piney died. And now Naomi is left behind with two Moabite daughters-in-law. This is the end of part one, and it appears that we have the potential for a very bad ending on our hands. Naomi, whose name means pleasant, is now a widow. Her husband Elimelech has died. Her two sons have died. She is dwelling in a land which is hated by the Israelites, and she has two Moabite daughters for whom she is responsible. However, on the positive side, we must realize that God has simply cleared the decks, so to speak. The wrongdoers have been taken out of the way, and he is ready to act in sovereign grace. Now, part two begins, and we see that Naomi rises up and begins to go back to the land of Bethlehem because she hears that the Lord has visited his people and giving them food. I believe this indicates here that the famine was not random chance or coincidence, but it was caused by God as a result of that phase of the sin cycle. Evidently, back in the land of Israel, the people are in the next phase of the sin cycle, namely the repentance and deliverance phase. So God has visited his people and allowed the land to begin to produce once again. So she departed from the place where she was, and with her two daughters-in-law, they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. Initially, they are all committed to return to the land of Judah. We have three women all alone together on the road back to the land of Judah, and they traveled along the dusty road as they came across the northern part of the Dead Sea and were forced to cross the Jordan River at that point to get back into the land of Judah from Moab. And they were apt to fall prey to highway robbers and marauders and those that inhabited that part of the country that would prey on the caravans and merchants that came across. So they had to be fearful for their lives as they huddled together and walked along the dusty road. As they come to the fork in the road, probably at the Jordan River, Naomi stops and she says in verse 8 to her daughters-in-law, "Okay, go back. Return each of you to her mother's house, and may the Lord deal kindly with you." And Naomi hopes that they will find rest, each one in the house of her husband. With this statement, Naomi is encouraging them to return and be married again in the land of Moab. They said to her, "No, we are going to return to you and to your people." And at this point, both Orpah and Ruth are committed to return with Naomi. But now Naomi begins to argue against the custom of the time. Since welfare was not available and there were no social services to care for widows, God had earlier provided in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, the concept of levirate marriage. Levirate marriage means that if a woman is married to a man and he dies before she has any offspring to continue his name, then the brother may take the woman into his house and take her as a wife also and raise up seed or offspring to his brother who had died. This was a way that God had for providing for the widows of the land so that they could be adequately cared for in a time when no other services were available. It may have been that these women were planning to go back with Naomi and participate in this leverage marriage system. But Naomi argues against that when she says in verse 11, "Why should you go back with me? Do I yet have sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" She said, "I'm not expecting any children. My husband is dead. Return, go back. I'm too old to even have a husband, and even if I had a husband and could bear sons tonight, it would take so long for them to grow up. Would you wait until they were grown? Would you keep from marrying until these babies grew to manhood?" "No," she said. "It is harder for me than for you, because the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." So when they hear that argument, one of them, Orpah by name, is going to kiss Naomi goodbye and return to her people. Her commitment has been good until this point, but Naomi's argument has convinced her that there is no hope in the household of Naomi, and she returns to her own people in the land of Moab, and Orpah returns to oblivion. And if you ask anyone in your congregation the names of the two daughters-in-law of Naomi, I doubt if many can name Orpah, but most will name Ruth. Following Ruth's statement of commitment and vow in the name of the Lord of the Israelites in verses 16 and 17, Naomi sees that she's determined to go with her. And verse 19 records that they both came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the city was stirred because of them. And the women in the city said, "Is this Naomi?" Can't you hear the small talk? Can't you hear the insinuations? A decade ago, Naomi had left with her husband and two sons. And now Naomi comes back 10 years later, a poor, destitute widow with a ragtag Moabite girl. Her husband has died, and her two sons have died, and now here they are, two widows, one an Israelite, one a Moabite, and they look like nothing more than beggars. And I'm sure that the city was stirred because of them. In the mind of the Oriental in that time period, this was indicative of God's judgment on sin in the life of an individual. On the other hand, if you were prosperous and lived a life of abundance, this was the outward indication of God's blessing on your life. So when the women of the city saw these two destitute widows, they could not help but say, "Is this Naomi?" And in verse 20, Naomi says, "Do not call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter." And this is the word that was used of the waters back in Exodus chapter 15, verse 23. She says, "I'm bitter because God's hand has gone out against me. God has become her enemy. For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." And again, she uses the word in 23, "I went out full, I went out with plenty and abundance. I went out with the husband and sons, but the Lord has brought me back empty. So why do you call me pleasant when the Lord has been a witness against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" The word Almighty, as it is used here in this text, is the Hebrew word El Shaddai, and El Shaddai is the word used by God as he addresses Abram in Genesis chapter 17, as he talks about the promise of seed and multiplied blessing through seed too numerous to count. And we have a play on words here as Naomi uses this because God has cut off her seed. And he's the Almighty, but he's not the Almighty in her case. He's afflicted her in her mind. And you see the improper response at this point which Naomi has to God. She has been brought low through these circumstances. God's hand has gone out against her for a purpose that she cannot see now. And she's reacting improperly to God because now, because of circumstances, she sees God as her enemy, and rather than pleasant, she's become bitter. And I believe we see that in the lives of Christians today. It certainly is easy to bless God and praise God when the paychecks are regular and the bills are paid on time and there's no sickness in the family. But let the overtime cease and let layoffs come and let unemployment cease and let tragedy strike the household and see how many Christians rebel against God and shake their fist at God and say, "God, I've served you these years. How can you do this to me?" Because we do not have the ability to see the big picture and do not realize that God is bringing this event into our lives for good. And if Naomi could only see the big picture, if she could only see the future and see that God had simply cleared the stage for his sovereign grace to act in her life, her total attitude would have been different. But she has a myopic point of view. She has tunnel vision now. She's hungry. She's alone with the Moabite girl. She's back in the land where people are speaking against her. She's lost her husband, she's lost her sons, and she is bitter. She's no longer pleasant. She went out full, and she has come back empty. And verse 22 is a summary. And it's almost as if someone came out on the stage now and said, "So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This was the perfect time to return. The story is just beginning, and the blessing is just starting. And at the end of chapter 1, verse 22, the curtain falls, and part 2, act number 1, comes to an end. And I'm ready now to sit back and wait for the curtain to rise on the next act of this wonderful play, which reveals to us the sovereign grace and goodness of God. The curtain rises on chapter 2, and we are ready to begin act number 2. And verse 1 is almost as if the Holy Spirit came out before the play begins once again and whispers to us. Now Naomi had a kinsman, or a redeemer of her husband, a mighty man of valor, or a great man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, Naomi's dead husband, whose name was Boaz. And now the stage is set for the beginning of act number 2. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, and with this statement, Ruth indicates her knowledge of the custom of the time. Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, after one in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. In addition to the law of levirate marriage, which was designed by God to protect the widow in these times, there was also the law of gleaning. This law was also a protective device for individuals who were unable to care for themselves. This law is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand. As we follow Ruth to the nearest field, where, as a widow, she will claim her right of second gleaning, under the law given in Deuteronomy 24,